ain't got good or something? Why don't you turn to your neighbor, give them a high five, tell them that you're so glad that they are here this morning. Welcome to Kingdom Co. Church. You could have been anywhere on a Sunday morning. You chose to be in the house of God, engaging with the body of Christ, submitting to the word of Christ. And we believe God's going to honor that in a unique and a special way. My name is Sam. I'm honored to be a part of the Kingdom Co. team here, serving in different capacities in worship. And I'm so grateful to be able to give today's message. Who's it? Okay, cool. Yeah, you haven't heard it yet, so don't get too excited. So who's absolutely loved, adored, been so amazed by and changed by this series that we've been in Waymaker? Hasn't it been good? You know, one of the 1,000,005 things that I have counted that I love about not only my pastor but my friend Jose is that he has a unique way to be so moved by the scriptures that it changes him, that he can't help but get up on this platform and share how it has not only affected him but how it has the potential to impact each and every one of us in our community. And that gift, I don't take lightly the opportunity to show up the weekend after he absolutely preached the paint off the walls in this place, talking about the glory that God is worthy to receive and the purpose of the miraculous, and making sure that we're aligning ourselves up and to be obedient to him. But I'm going to do my very best. Today, I'm going to take literally one point of what he shared last week. And imagine if you're like on a computer, double-clicking and opening a file folder. I'm just going to talk about that one point for like not a long time, like an hour and a half tops. Y'all think I'm playing? No, I am. I absolutely am. Somebody will come get me if it's longer than 57 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. So before we dig into our scripture that we're going to be reading, and I believe God has given me the opportunity to teach out of today, I do want to give you a little bit of background about myself and why this series is really interesting for me to be given the opportunity to teach out of, because I grew up, like, born and raised in the Pentecostal church. Like, that you can take the boy out of Pentecostal church, but you can't take the Pentecostal out of the boy, and the Pentecostal mom is over here applauding. And it was such a rich tradition that I grew up in, and it told me that everything that God has revealed from Genesis to Revelation didn't stop just because people got scared of experiencing the supernatural and experiencing the miraculous. God is who he was. He's going to be who he said he was going to be. He didn't just stop doing the miraculous because people got worried about how it's going to seem to the culture, right? And the Pentecostal church that I grew up in spent 25 plus years in, it helped me understand that. But then the Lord showed me that, hey, this is still a group of people who are doing their very best to pursue the Holy Spirit, to really understand what it is that Scripture is leading us to carry out as the bride of Christ. So as much as you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, you still sometimes have to empty the bathwater. Right? Especially when you're bathing my grimy kids. I'm looking at you, son. You gotta drain the bathwater. So if you have your Bible, digital or analog, as I like to call it, we're gonna be in John 11. We're gonna read a lot of scripture here on the front end, and then we're gonna talk about it for a little bit of time, and hopefully God teaches us something that otherwise, if not from his scripture, we would never get this side of glory. Amen? So turn in your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to pretty much skip back and forth all the way through verse 44. So give me an amen when you're at John chapter 11. Amen. That was quick. Look at you guys, you theologians. So John 11, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go to verse 7. And then we're going to start in verse 11. We'll skip around, but I'll make sure that I'm clear. The words will be on the screen as well. Cameron and I are going to preach this message. You ready, buddy? That's it. So, now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him, who is Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, "The sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now we're going to skip to verse 11. He said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. This is Jesus speaking. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. Verse 13, Jesus, however, was speaking about his death. But they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may what? Believe. But let's go to him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says this, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Now we're going to go to verse 40. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. This was the stone in front of the tomb of Lazarus that he had been in. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. You're probably familiar with the story, right? Jesus brings the dead man back to life. One of the unique stories in the Gospels where Jesus wasn't just healing or bringing to life or bringing deliverance or redemption to somebody who was pursuing him, but this was somebody who was like a brother to him. And I'm sure you've heard plenty of good messages about how this exemplifies the power of Christ that we would see in him when after his own death and crucifixion would become manifest in his body, when he would stroll out of the tomb after being buried for 3 days. But the one thing I hope that everybody is able to kind of give me grace with is my gift is not inherently preaching. So when I share this passage, my mind doesn't naturally go to, well, how does this apply to me? There's a need for that, but y'all have some of the best preachers that have ever walked this planet, like Jose and Natalie and Abby and all these incredible people. So what I believe God has given me the opportunity to do is just share with you a whole lot of information. And then we will take this and we will allow ourselves to be transformed and changed by the teaching of God's word. Amen? So class is in session, as everybody started to shudder. See, last week, Jose shared about the glory that God receives in the wake of the miraculous occurring in our lives. And I'm going to take that point, like I said, and I'm going to ramble on it for a few minutes. But when it comes to teaching on the miraculous, after we've read the story, we're all grounded and we all understand exactly where we are in the historical context. Jesus' friend had died. Lazarus' sisters had called to him and said, hey, he's not dead yet, but you should probably be here. In the time that Jesus literally tarries to go, Lazarus dies, he's buried. And then 4 days after he's buried, Christ shows up on the scene. We're grounded, we understand. But before we exposit and exegete this passage of scripture, I want to take a step back and ensure that we all understand how this story falls in the overarching story of scripture and how it enlightens us or should enlighten us on the principles of how God has been revealed to us and how he engages with his creation. Can I share a deep-rooted fear that I have with you guys? We're family, right? Sure, thank you. So My fear for the body of Christ in the year of the Lord 2024 is we do not know core foundational aspects of our faith and our engagement with this faith and its one true God. I feel like we understand the most important things, but what you and I have done maybe is make really crucial important things seem nuanced. See, some of my concerns are rooted in what I believe our understanding is or is not when it comes to Scripture and how stories about the miraculous fall into it. We need to ask ourselves, do we really understand when we talk about Lazarus' death and eventual resurrection? Do we understand the overarching story of the Bible? Do we understand what God's primary purpose is that he has set out before creation was even put into place? And do we understand how you and I are meant to engage with that story? It's the reality that over the last few years, some of you may be familiar because I'm a broken record when it comes to this, I've said, it may sound a bit harsh, but it's crucial to our understanding of this faith, the life of a believer, and especially when it comes to the experience in the natural, in the physical, of being a Christ follower. And it's this: God does not exist for our good pleasure. Sorry. I want to talk about the fallacy that exists in modern Christianity when it comes to what we believe this faith is. So, like a good teacher, I've created two absolutely horrible charts that we're going to look at, and you will not judge me for it, at least to my face. Amen. Thank you. So this first chart I'm going to talk about a little bit, right? On one side, we see God, and we see all these things in the middle, and then we see humanity. What I'm trying to communicate here, and you graphic design artists, Abby, don't look at me. She tucked her head in. Ugh. So what we see is God over on one side, and then in the middle, we see these chevrons in these arrows that represent his nature, his character, and his ability. And what we see is God's nature and his character and his ability were set out from God with the target of impacting humanity, of giving humanity an experience out of his nature, from his character, and in response to his ability, his strengths. That's right, Summit. Is there anything inherently wrong with this? But can I tell you that this is incomplete? Because there's a false teaching that out of charts like this, out of understandings of that this communicate, that emphasize the experiential over the reality of who God is and who God is alone. See, this false teaching says that God is on one side of existence and his main role is to extend blessings to us because all his purpose is pointed at you and I. And that our experience in the natural is the course setter for the direction of eternity. So what ends up happening is our ability to just experience a bunch of things about God becomes our true north compass. This view falsely places you and I, humanity, at the center of God's actions, creating an idol. Creates a myopic faith that's centered on the personal benefit and things that we experience. And then what happens when you and I don't experience something? Our faith is shattered and rocked because it has been built on us. The idea that God's best for our life is the main point of his activity. And as much, before we go to the second chart, if you can go back to the first one. Thanks so much, man. So, before we move on, no, there's aspects of this that are true. God's nature, his character, and his ability do impact us, but it's not his primary goal. No matter what some mega churches in North Carolina might want to tell you guys. Whoops. See, what I'm not saying is that God doesn't love you and want to impact your life. That's not what I'm saying. He loves you more than you can imagine. He has made you the co-heir with Christ. The Bible says you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The benefit of Christ's death and resurrection are that we have a redeemed relationship with the Father. You are important. You are crucial to God. You are the apple of his eye. But the fine print in Scripture tells me that God is central. And our faith is most effective and most accurate when we understand that. In a sense, this chart is not wrong, but it tells a dangerous truth that without context and priority creates a heresy that is prevalent in modern Christianity. This next chart is my best attempt. Right? The second chart is the reality we see in the overarching story of the Bible. See, the scriptures are what? The historical account across multiple styles of literature, inspired by God, written through humanity, of how God revealed himself as the center of the universe, existence, and everything that precedes and will pass existence. And this God revealed himself and his purpose to the world through the people of Israel and proved and realized his person, his character, and his nature to all of eternity through his son, who? Jesus. In this chart, God is central and he is supreme. You and I are subordinate as the creation. His nature, his character, and his ability have now gone out for him. That's where you see these concentric circles. They've gone out from him. His nature, his goodness, his faithfulness, his character, how just trustworthy and steadfast he is. His ability to do things that we could never experience, but it be for God. They have gone out from him with the primary purpose of proving to all of existence that God is worthy of glory. Nothing more and nothing less. So, spoiler alert, God's purpose and his main goal in everything he is, everything he does, and everything he will do is to prove how worthy he is. Now, what are these lines coming back from his nature, character, and ability? All of these things that God has shot out into creation are desperately, like you and I should be, trying to get back to God. His character is trying to get back to God to give him glory and worship like the angels and the elders. And you might be wondering, what's that gray dot? That is not a mistake that I made. That's you and me. See, as God has branched out into existence, these attributes of him, and as they're en route and going back to God, you and I are caught in the holy crossfire. See, if the primary purpose is existence will know the glory of God, but as those things are going back to God, the blessing and the benefit is you and I can't help but be impacted, transformed, and have experiences through the supernatural things that God has set out first and primarily to give him glory. See, the miracles of God are his ability, truth, mercy, and grace that are perfect and prevalent in heaven. But when those things pass through our natural, shifting and augmenting them to align with heaven, that's when you and I experience the miraculous. Amen? But we can't forget that those things serve a primary purpose. See, as much as God does not exist for our pleasure should be in his existence. So before we move on, I do want to answer an important question that should hopefully help me round out this point that we're making about our engagement with God and his word. You might be asking, if what you say is true, Sam, and the miraculous is for God's glory first and foremost and primarily, and his own glory is God's purpose and what he set out to do, does a lack of experiencing the miraculous on this side of glory diminish God's character? Does it make him less good if we don't experience something? Does it make him less faithful? Does it make him less powerful? No, it doesn't. For this reason that we may need to daily remind ourselves of. God is not supreme because of what he has done, okay? Or is doing or will do. He is supreme because he's the only one who could do it. See, I don't know about you, but I don't want to build my faith based on what I experience about God. I want to build it based on the reality of who he is and what he could do, whether he does it or not. Because guess what? If he never does another thing for me, if I never experience another miracle this side of glory, I have a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb to remind me that he has done enough, church. He has done more than enough. If I never see an impossible thing overcome this side of glory, there's an impossible thing standing before you talking about how I once was dead, but now I am alive. God set out before time through creation for all of eternity to point to Jesus Christ, not me. Jesus is central to the story. If I hear one more person say, oh, well, the Bible is God's love letter to me. Nah, fam. Get a boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse. Like, the Bible is God's love letter to his son, Jesus. So we're going to talk about three things when it comes to the miraculous, all about giving God glory. The first is God's glory is the target of his own actions. When we talk about God's ability, his capability, him exercising a strength towards us in the form of the supernatural and the miraculous. John 11:4, we read this. It says, when Jesus heard it, this is the news of Lazarus, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you remember, this is when Christ received the message from the sisters of Lazarus about his sickness. And Jesus already knew that, yeah, this ain't going to end well, at least temporarily, for my man, Lazarus. But his response was explicitly to acknowledge that the final outcome of Lazarus' illness would secondarily be that he would not end in death. But primarily was what? For the glory of God. See, Jesus said right there in 11:4, the primary purpose of why Lazarus wouldn't remain dead was so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Christ Jesus, as a spoiler alert for the remainder of the story, was alluding to the reality that there would be a set of actions that would create and yield opportunities for the Son of Man, the firstborn of creation, to be glorified through those actions and his ability. You have to think of this as a pattern that God set and established before, like at the beginning of creation. See, if God had a purpose through the miraculous things that he would do, so that in his ability to do them, we would acknowledge God's glory, I believe you and I are gonna understand this best if we look back to the beginning of the Bible, creation. Just like John 11, where we see Christ's supernatural and miraculous power. God's purpose did not need a starting point and will have no end. When God put creation into existence, he was showing us, I have the ability to take that which is nothing and form something and everything out of it. So that you and I would see God's ability to do these things and be so moved to render to him and ascribe to him the glory and the worship that he is so worthy to receive. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. Context for this verse is that God, through the prophet Isaiah, was reminding a downtrodden nation of Israel who was in exile that while they were removed and for all intents and purposes out of the hand of God because of their own actions, they had been marked as his special creation through his ability to create, and they would not be eradicated. This passage further cements the truth that God's supernatural activity, in this instance where he was telling the nation, that's my son, as he was telling the nation of Israel that they would not be eradicated, in creation when he exercised his full capability of building something out of nothing, and even in John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead, his ability to do so was designed for his glory. See, this overarching truth about what God is able to do in the miraculous is crucial to our understanding because it helps us paint an accurate and purposeful picture of God. And until you and I see every bit of God's activity and his ability in the miraculous as first an opportunity for creation to witness the power, might, and supreme nature of the Creator, we are off. Not only in our understanding, but also of why he does what he does, and also who he is. This last comment, and it'll be on your screens before we move on to point two. Lazarus' death was permitted so that Christ could glorify the Father through the miraculous act of the resurrection. The blessing, benefit, and byproduct of God having his glory was then new life. Guys, the byproduct of God exercising his ability to do things that you and I could never do because we're not God is that we will experience things that otherwise could not be experienced. So I don't want to diminish our role in God exercising his ability. Amen. Point two, the miraculous points to an unchanging God. So we've discussed the purpose of God's ability when it comes to the miraculous. Now let's take some time to talk about the nature of the one who receives this glory. John 11, towards the end of our passage that we were reading together, in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You see, the resurrection of Lazarus is more than just an act of compassion or a display of power. It's a sign meant to reveal the eternal nature of our God. See, a sign's always going to be purposed beyond itself. That's why certain denominations, they call the miraculous things that we read about in the New Testament, they call them the sign gifts, because they believe at their core these things were done in the New Testament by the apostles through the Lord Jesus himself to prove as a sign who God was and to point to his nature. A sign of the miraculous should aim to point to his nature and the purpose of his nature. And as we see in the resurrection of Lazarus, the miracle wasn't just about restoring life. It was about pointing to something far greater. See, I believe what everybody saw in that moment when the Lord Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," or "come out." There was a signpost that was established that day that you and I are still reading about thousands of years later. There is a miraculous, unchanging God who can do things beyond our natural. See, the theological term for God's unchanging nature is a word I'd love to get embedded in your spirit today. See, it's a God is immutable. God does not change his character, his nature, his promises. He can't change, he can't alter, he can't falter, he can't deviate from who he is, who he's been, and who he will continue to be. And if you're feeling overwhelmed about the nature of God being a normal part of our understanding and our faith and acknowledging it consistently, can I just encourage you? God is complex, but he's not complicated. What do I mean by this? Everything he intends to reveal this side of glory, he has in his word. See, you and I can read read John 11 and be so moved about this unchanging God that we can know the one who brings the dead to life, whether it be proverbially or whether it be actually like bringing somebody who was once dead to life, is embedded in his character and his nature. Malachi 3:6 says, "Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and..." James 1:7, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Who what? Does not change. Is it on the screens? We'll get there. Like shifting shadows. Can you imagine if you and I became a people who were obsessed with the giver of the gift, not just the good and perfect gifts? Right? What if you and I read James 1:7 and stories like John 11 and we say, "Wow, there's a God in heaven who has put creation into existence and in his sovereignty, still allows you and I to experience the miraculous? Rather than, wow, look at all the stuff I'm experiencing. See, I would hope that this Christmas, my beautiful son River, before saying, wow, look at all the stuff I got, he would turn to me and my wife Christina and say, Mom, Dad, you love me so much that you got me all this stuff. Oh, yeah, I'll open it. I'm sure I'll see and experience what it is. But I'm more moved that you love me enough to do anything for me in the first place. What if we were a body of Christ who is more enamored with God's nature than the things he does out of his nature? See, I was just saying this to my wife last night. On my best day, not my worst day, and I have plenty of those, on my best day, I don't give a rip if I never experience another miraculous breakthrough, if I never experience another miracle. Because my hope isn't in the expression of a miracle, it's in the one who can do the miracle, and him alone. He is holy. He is good. He is faithful. Whether I experience those things right now in the midst of my chaos or not, why can I trust this? Because the reality of his unchanging nature is my greatest truth. Before I say and acknowledge, oh, my truth is that I'm a child of God, I first need to acknowledge why this God matters in the first place. And that's where I have to go to him and his character. See, Christ desires a church that is more consumed with who he is than what he does. I'm going to leave that up there for a minute. Are we going to hold on to this? I need this just as much as the next person. See, this leads us to our last point. And Albert, you can come up, buddy. See, Christ seeks the glory of the Father above some things. Oh, is that not what it says? Most things, sorry. No? April, is that not what it? Man. Can you guys read that for me? Christ seeks the, my, I don't know if it's my glasses. Christ seeks the glory of the Father above what? Okay. See, Christ seeking the glory of the Father was one of the most consistent and most frequent forms of worship that the Lord Jesus actually exercised. See, we can't forget that worship is not just the responsibility of God's creation, but it was also one of the things that Jesus did most frequently in the New Testament. Do you know that just in the New Testament alone, that worshiping the Creator or attributing glory to the Creator is referenced 170 times? Just the New Testament. Don't get me started when the Israelites were lifted out of Egypt and set free. Don't even let me get started on the book of Psalms that has song after song written about the glory of God. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mounds were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Just in the New Testament, 170 times. And the Lord Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, acknowledged that his primary purpose was to give the Father glory. Daniel Block, he's an Old Testament scholar and professor at the Wheaton College. He wrote a tremendous book called For the Glory of God. And the premise of the book, you can leave that quote up there. Thanks, man. The premise of the book is to encourage the body of Christ to redeem like a biblical understanding of the practice of worship and what daily life should be like as a Christian. He says, worship that does not aspire to glorify God through reverence is empty of meaning. Like, what if our pursuit of the miraculous was just about God first. Birthed out of a need, maybe. I understand that. Guys, I said this when I spoke to you guys last. My wife and I, we've been praying for years for some type of breakthrough for our son. But if we never experience the way that we think it should, I still want to get to the place that God can receive glory through whatever it is, because it's something. It may not be what I want, but it's more than I deserve. It may not be the way that I wish my son was wired, but it's the way that he is. Knitted intentionally by the Creator. So what if our pursuing and believing for the miraculous and believing for the supernatural was more about the pursuit of knowing God so we could acknowledge and revere and worship him better? What if worship stopped just being the music time in our services and became the all-consuming way in which we lived our lives? What if worship was the way in which we prayed, fueled and riddled with the reality of who God is? Can I challenge us today to maybe modify that quote a little bit? See, rather than worship that does not aspire, what if the pursuit of any experience or miracle that does not aspire to glorify God through reverence is empty of meaning? What if the things that I'm believing for that do not aspire to glorify God through reverence is empty of meaning? What if the relationships that I'm trying to restore that are so broken, if they do not aspire to glorify God through reverence, they are empty of meaning? What if the breakthrough, the miracle, the healing that I'm believing for, if my goal is that it should not aspire to glorify God, then it may be empty of meaning. But imagine if the prayers that you're praying were fueled by wanting to give God glory through whatever he does or doesn't do. Man, we'll end on this. Cameron, there's a word, doxa. Can you go to that? You are the man. Can we give it up for Cameron? Help me preach this. See, this is the Greek word that we see in John 11. It's also what's referenced in Isaiah 43. It's riddled through the book of Exodus. See, this is the Greek word that we use as the root for doxology, right? Which is like an expression of worship. Means glory, to honor, praise, and it acknowledges the splendor of God. See, Christ's entire ministry was primarily, I believe, set forth to execute and live out this term to the Father. And for us, I believe that same calling exists when we think about the miraculous. When we're believing for the Lazaruses in our life to walk out of tombs, we need to have the confidence to be able to pray like Jesus prayed in John 11, 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so that they may what? Believe you sent me." See, Jesus had permitted Lazarus to die. He tarried for 2 extra days. He waited before pulling Lazarus out of the tomb so that God could have his glory. So we're going to pray. I'm not going to go back into worship. Albert will continue praying. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask, or I'm going to ask, and I would hope that you would join me. We're going to ask that God would fuel in us a desire to know him and know him so well that it would move us in our prayers and in our desires, in our asking and in our seeking to first and primarily give God glory. If you would stand with me. You guys have put in a hard day's work. Can you give it up for yourselves? Thanks, Barb. Team will be here. They'll be ready and willing to to pray with you, but here's the takeaway that I'm going away with. I want to walk into Monday all the way through next Saturday and every day after more moved by who God is in my pursuit and in my relationship, in my faith, and how I lead my family and how I serve people I work with and how I impact the community for His glory. I want that to be the goal, God's glory. Because guess what? I'll never be let down because His glory does not change. He is unchanging. He is immutable. He cannot change. Will you pray with me, Father? We thank You that You've shown us the signs of Your ability and the miraculous things that You can do, Lord. We thank You that these aren't things that You had to do because You had done the impossible thing like we shared. You had done the impossible thing by taking a dead people and breathing life into them through the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. You had done the impossible. You have proven to be faithful. You have proven to be powerful. We acknowledge You as the supreme creator and we as Your creation. You have done all the things that You set out to do. But Lord, as we pray, seek, believe for, and even experience the miraculous, when we experience the supernatural, when we pursue experiences that are saturated with Your glory, would Your glory be primary? Would we be challenged every day this week in the things that we do to first seek Your glory, to first ascribe to You the glory that is due unto Your name? Would it all be an act of worship? Would You move us? Would You draw our attention to it? For the individual right now that's been praying for a breakthrough or a healing for years, Lord, would You encourage them to continue to pray for and believe for the things that You said You are able to do? But would You also give them right now a tremendous amount of resolve that You and Your glory are also enough? For the parents like me and Christina who are believing for something that they don't yet see in their child, would You continue to give them confidence that You are able to do the very thing that they are asking? But if they do not see it this side of glory, You have still, You are, and You will continue to be God. Right now, remind that same parent that you love their child more than they ever could. For the marriage that is shattered by pride, Lord, would You remind those individuals that You are unchanging, You are faithful. That these people don't need to try to work on things. They need to include and submit that marriage to You. The individual at a workplace who doesn't see things getting better, doesn't see the anxiety and the stresses of the workplace ever going away, and they're believing for something to shift in the supernatural, would You remind them first that Your grace is sufficient for them, and that should draw them so desperately to Your throne room in the middle of a traumatic work experience? We say yes today that You are enough. You have been enough. You will continue to be enough. And we take every opportunity from here on out to acknowledge how worthy You are, how worthy You've been, how worthy You will continue to be. We point to Your Son, Jesus, just as You did, Father, in everything that You've set out to do. The centerpiece of creation. Our Savior, our Lord, seated at Your right hand, returning to us at the appointed time. We love You, Lord. And as much as we are so grateful for the miraculous, we are ever more grateful for who You are. We thank You. And it is in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.